I'm going to ask you if you would turn to Psalm 122. As we have been working our way through the Psalms, not through all of them, but through some of them, I spent a couple of weeks unfolding some verses in Psalm 119 to talk to us a little bit about what it means when the psalmist there says, give me understanding so that I will obey you. What kinds of understanding do we need? And now from Psalm 119, we're going to progress right after Psalm 19, you get about 14 psalms, and those are all titled at the top of them, Song of Ascents. Song of Ascents. And so this is that section. And so I wanted to give you a taste of that section of the Psalter, and I'd like to do that through the lens of Psalm 122. So I'm going to ask you if you would, again, turn there as I read those verses from Psalm 122. Here we read, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of the Lord. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls. Prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Give careful attention to those things you've heard, for they are indeed the very word of God. As we unfold them, I think one of the things as I think of Psalm 122 is I just think of in terms of how many times we've probably sung it in a congregational setting, right? I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And that word glad is really the overarching theme of this psalm. And so what I'd like to do for you is unfold for us out of this psalm and out of these songs of ascent. Why is it I should be glad when I come to the house of the Lord? Right? Okay. So, I mean, that's, I think, maybe you can even start this sermon probably five different, if you've listened to five sermons on it, probably four of them would have said, this is the main application. You woke up this morning and you didn't feel like coming to church. If you woke up this morning and you didn't feel like coming to church, how do you turn that around? How does that get turned around? And this psalm is one of the ways, and its wisdom is one of the ways in which we, in our minds and in our whole souls, become a people who are zealous to come to the assembly of God's people. Now, I made a jump there, haven't I? I made a jump because this says this is a song of ascent, and then historically, what's a song of ascent? It's the people of Israel getting on the road in their hometown and heading to Jerusalem. And when you head to Jerusalem, what you would see is you would see a city that is up on a mountain, right? And that city up on a mountain, so you're coming in on a road probably by the Kidron Valley would be one way to do it. And so you're looking up this mountain, and then you're looking further up on these walls, and you're going to have to get up there in order to get to the gate, in order to go into the city. And why would they do that? Well, they did that because in the Old Testament, they were commanded to go there at least three times a year, right? So there are these various festivals, and during those festivals, God's people would go there. And you might say, okay, that's good. But what does that have to do with me, right? Why is Psalm 122 got anything to do with me? And what I said was it has to do with you because it's referring to us assembling as God's people. Now, let's just talk about where we get that from right from the beginning. Okay, and so if you would turn with me in the New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And there Paul says to Timothy, if I'm delayed, I write to you so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself, where? In the house of God. And what's the house of God? It is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay, and what does that word church mean? right? So what word is that actually translating out of the Greek or out of the Hebrew? That's translating the word assemble, an assembly, right? And so, and what are we? We're the people who assemble. We assemble regularly. So you could say, we're the church. Why do you call yourself the church? Because you're the kind of people who assemble. Okay? And so what this is saying here is that the household of God, in the New Testament, it tells us that when you read that in the Old Testament, now your mind ought to say, Christ in His coming has transformed that from Jerusalem, if you will, and the centrality of Jerusalem and of Israel to now the church of Jesus Christ. That would be one place you could see it. Let me just give you one more. It's 1 Peter chapter 4. So you hear it from Paul, and now we'll hear it from Peter. So if you just turn back a couple more pages to chapter 4, verse 17. And before I go any further, is it a little warm out there? Okay, somebody, does anybody have objection if we turn it down a little? Okay, I'm going to ask Bill to do that. So, okay. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. And there it says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Okay, so then how does this verse interpret the us? Who's the us? The us is the people who have obeyed the gospel of God. Now, what does it mean to obey the gospel of God? The gospel of God is some news. It's some good news about the glorious things that God has done, right? That's the news part. And then it says the implications of that news is that there are some things that God says I am offering on the basis of what I have done to the world, right? Now, what God is offering is He's offering Jesus Christ, who is the one who has accomplished all these things. Okay, so we talked about one of them this morning. Jesus died on the cross, right? That's a historical event. That's the news. What's good about it? What's good about it is that therefore, on that basis, God can justly offer the forgiveness of sins to people. Okay? All right, now, you say, how do I get that justification? How do I get this forgiveness of sins? And the way you get it is that, again, part of that message now is that Jesus Christ crucified is offered to you freely. He's offered to you freely. Okay, and then you say, well, how do I receive Him? And the answer is you must, and here's where the command comes in, you must believe, right? You are commanded to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, then your sins will be forgiven and lots of other wonderful things can be yours, right? And so the people who have believed the gospel are the people who have obeyed the command that's in it, which is to believe the gospel, right? So those people have believed, and therefore, who are they? This text tells us they are the church. And what is the church? That text further tells us it's the household of God. So the reason Psalm 122 has to do with you is because you're reading it through the lens of what Jesus has done and what the New Testament interpreters have told us about, and therefore, Psalm 122 is about you, the church, okay? So that's why we make that application about being glad to come. Okay, now, why is it that we're so glad? Why is it? Okay, now the first thing you get is out of verse 1, and some of your translations might be like the Pew Bibles that don't have this in them. There's an inscription at the top, a title at the top, but many of your translations probably do. And it says there in verse 1 of those translations, a song of ascents, a song of ascents, right? Okay, now, So let's talk about that context. When you're looking at these songs of ascents, why did they all get gathered together? And I think part of the reason is one of the subjects that they deal with. Now, they don't deal with it exclusively. They're not the only psalms that deal with this subject. But one of the subjects that they deal with is the life of God's people as God's people contemplate that life apart from the assembly, right? So you're out there in the world. And as you're out there in the world, things are happening. We heard about one of them this morning, right? So here's Candy. She has a roommate. And she has that roommate. What does that roommate do to her? That roommate is making her life a little bit miserable because of the afflictions there, right? So then you say, oh, what do I want? One of the things I want is I want to go with the midst of God's people, because what's going to happen to me with God's people? Or maybe I'll say it this way. What's not going to happen to me with God's people? That's not going to happen to me with God's people, right? Okay, so now let's just look and see some of that subject matter in these songs of ascent. I'm just going to start with Psalm 120 there. And in Psalm 120, if you look at verse 5, this gives you a picture of that from David's day. It says, "Woe is me, I dwell in Meshech, and that I dwell in the tents of Kedar. Well, what's so bad about that? Look at verse 6. My soul has dwelt too long with those who hate peace. Right? If you dwell in Meshach, that's what it's like. They don't like peace. Right? They like, I don't know if they just like the drama of war, or they like the profit of war, or they like the glory of war, whatever it is, they don't like peace. They like war, right? And so now this person who's singing that psalm, who's thinking about that psalm, says, I want to be out of there. Where do I want to be? I want to be where the people are who love peace. Or if you go to Psalm 121. Psalm 121, the Lord shall preserve you from evil. He will preserve your soul. He will preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth evermore. And who's the your? It's God's people, right? So that God is the one who protects us. He protects us when we're out there, and protects us in the assembly. Or Psalm 122, verse 1. I was glad when they said to me, let's go to the house of the Lord. Now, when you see, so just as we've covered, at least that first psalm and this psalm, there's a situation where they say, I'm out here in this situation and it's miserable. And then I come into this situation and it's lovely. No wonder I want to be here, right? Chapter or psalm. Psalm 125, verse 1. Those who trust in the Lord are like Mount Zion, right? So Mount Zion is where this city is that we're ascending to, this Jerusalem. And what's Mount Zion like? It cannot be moved, but it abides forever. As the mountains surround this city, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forever. Why would you want to be with those people? Because God surrounds those people, right? What a lovely thing. What a glorious thing. What a wonderful thing. Or Psalm 126 verse 1. The Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. And Zion is that mountain that Jerusalem's built on. Okay, when that phrase, bring back captivity, is used, what's it talking about? It's talking about God's people had been scattered out among the nations. And then now what's happening is God brings them back, and he's bringing them back to Jerusalem, right? So this is talking about, again, that idea of they're being brought out from that situation into where God's people are. And I could keep going on Psalm 127, Psalm 128, Psalm 129, let those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Okay, so you get the idea. So what I would just hold out to you is, and there's, another seven or eight of them we could look at. Generally, one of the big themes here is that God's people are not in the assembly of God's people. And as they're not in the assembly of God's people, they're having some difficulties out there. And so those difficulties are causing them to long to be in the midst of God's people. Right? And of course, this psalmist says, let us be glad. I was so glad when I heard, let's go to the house of the Lord. And so you ask yourself, why would you be glad? And the answer is, because these people aren't like those people. Okay? All right. When you come here, what's your expectation? I hope this is your expectation. Or when you gather together during the week, what's your expectation? I'm going to be loved. I'm going to be edified. I'm going to be encouraged. Maybe I'll just put it this way. Maybe you said, okay, I don't understand these 4 points of why I should be glad. But what the psalmist necessarily grow up getting 4 points of why you should be glad to go to Jerusalem. No, what happened to him? He was like Jesus, right? You remember what happened to Jesus? When he was 13 years old, his family puts him on either gets him on his back legs or puts him on a donkey and takes him to Jerusalem, right? So there's Jesus, and he goes, and he gets left there once, right? So those people, they went. And I think that's part of what the psalmist is doing, too, that some of you, from your earliest days, have come to church. And from your earliest days, you might say, well, I don't remember the 4 reasons why I want to go, but I remember being with those people and how wonderful it was to be with those people. Right? It's that experience. And as you are experiencing those people, right? Your kids, right? They see the other kids, and what do they want to do almost immediately? I want to jump out of the car while it's still moving and go be with all those rest of those kids, right? That's the part of the experience. That's part of what he's picking up on. And he can imagine that, and he's tasted that, and therefore he wants to be here. Okay. Let me read you something from Richard Baxter that kind of gets at this a little bit. He says that true godliness, that is, in this case, would be the desire to assemble with God's people. True godliness is the best life upon earth, and it's the only way to perfect happiness. Now, be sure, therefore, you should conceive of godliness, not as it's misrepresented by the devil and the ungodly, right? What do the ungodly say? I'd rather be fishing. I'd rather be hunting. I'd rather be whatevering, right? Okay, good. So, but as long as a man conceives of religion, and here he means that all the things that go in a Christian worldview, as long as you conceive of the Christian worldview as it is, I'll say it that way, as the most sweet and delectable life, as long as he does that, he will follow it willingly and with his heart, despite the temptations and avocations of fleshly gain and pleasure. He will be sincere. He will love religion for itself and its excellent end. And he will be cheerful in all its duties, even if it causes suffering and difficulty. And he will persevere to the end because of that. We cannot expect the heart or the will that it should be any more for God and godliness than your understanding apprehends godliness and God as good. So what he's trying to do is he's just trying to see, okay, right? What am I saying here in summary? If you're glad, why are you glad? Because you perceive it as good. And one of the reasons you perceive it as good is because you've experienced it as good. And you might not even be able to explain that, right? Okay, so again, let me use another example. I just talked about hunting, right? So that's what this kind of reminds me of, this idea of the psalmist. You probably know families that love to go hunting, right? And they love to go hunting, and therefore, because they love to go hunting, their four-year-olds love to go hunting. And you said, why in the world would you want to go hunting? That little child may not be able to tell you why he wants to go hunting, but he knows his dad loves to go hunting, he knows his mom loves to go hunting, and therefore he likes to go hunting, right? Now, as he gets older, he might be able to say, oh, I love the smell of the bacon on the campfire, right? Or I love the sense of accomplishment of bringing meat home that would feed our family for a whole month, or whatever it is, right? Or I like doing whatever those things are associated with hunting. Now he can be in this thing, but even before he could say those things, he was glad that he had, because he has experienced that thing, and the people around him experienced that thing, and they were glad about it. And that's one of the things that makes us glad. Okay, enough of that. Number two here. Why is it that we will be glad? It says there in verse 2 that we are standing, some of your translations say, we are standing behind your walls, or we will be standing behind your walls, or we have been standing, right? So, depending on your translation, the guy is still home, and he's looking behind the walls, and he's imagining what it'll be like, or he's already made the pilgrimage, he's behind the walls, and he's looking at it, right? Now, in one case, he's using his eyes and he's seeing these things about why he's glad. Or in the other case, he's using his imagination, right? And his imagination is putting him there and he's saying, oh, these, but now the reasons are the same. Okay, now what's the reason? The reason, he says this really cryptic thing, Jerusalem is like a city that is compact. Now, what in the world does that mean? Okay, so let's think about this. This says it's a song of ascent of David. Okay, so you're thinking about Jerusalem at the time of David. Jerusalem at the time of David, the archaeological evidence would show us that it's probably about a half a mile tall, you know, north to south, I'll say, and about a quarter of a mile wide, east to west. That's it. Now, think about how actually almost kind of small that is compared to when you go down to Phoenix, right? You go down to Phoenix, you move from like Bell Road to Greenway. What have you covered? You already covered a mile, right? And so, but here's this city, and you're probably talking 70 acres, probably no more than 100 acres, and you could stand up on the walls, maybe three or four stories, and you could probably pretty much look at all of it. It's on a hill there in Mount Zion, and it's high, so it's higher above everything else, but even on the mountain, it's not necessarily all level, it's kind of sloping. So you're standing up there, and you're looking at it. And it says, Jerusalem is compact. Now, what does that mean? That means, I was out in a farming community, right, where everybody had to live, I don't know how far apart, 5 acres, right? Because I needed 5 acres to support my family. Or I'm not a farmer, so I don't know these things. But whatever it is, right? So we can't live too much closer than that. But these people, they're all living like, they're like living in row houses, or they're like living in apartment buildings, right? They're all living really close together. And he looks at that, and what he says is, I'm glad to be here because of that. And you might say, why? Because I just like high-density architecture. No, that doesn't have anything to do with it, right? What it's about is it's about the connotations of that word is all the people are living close together. See? So he's come from this situation where there aren't a whole lot of people like him, who even in his community, because of the density of how he lives. And now he's come to Jerusalem. He's like, oh, all these people, and they're all gathered together. Now, why is he happy about that? He's happy about that because they are all like him, right? And so, as they're all like him, let's think about that. Let's see. If you look at, let me look now at Psalm 133. So we're looking at some of the Psalms of Ascent. Now let me just turn to Psalm 133, just use another example here. Psalm 133, and this would be what the psalmist is looking at when he's seeing all these people together. He's not just seeing them together, but look, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. This compactness together means that, right, what kind of a community must it be? If I'm going to live really close to you, what kind of community is going to be? It's going to be a community where we dwell together, right? Again, we heard about candy. What's that like? That's bad when you're right in the same house with somebody and you're not getting along. What we hear happened to Ricky this week, right? Goes into a community. What happens? Here's one person shooting at another person in that community. Is that going to be a good time? It's not going to be a good time, right? So you don't want to live in that kind of situation. What the psalmist is looking at is he's looking at this community, and they're like Psalm 133. It's like the precious oil upon the head running down on the beard of Aaron running down on to the edge of his garments. It's like the dew of Hermon descending upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded blessing. Okay? So here he's looking at this city, and God has commanded blessing upon that city. And what's the blessing that God has commanded upon that city, according to the last couple of words of that psalm? Life evermore. Now, wait a minute. I thought you were talking about unity of the brethren. How all of a sudden did you start talking about life evermore? Because unity of the brethren is one of the aspects of life, right? When biblically you talk about death and life, you talk about curse and blessing. That's what you're talking about, right? So that people who die or people who are dead, their bodies are going to die. That's true. But their souls are also dead, too. They don't like God. They don't like God's people. They don't love. They're vicious. They're selfish. They're all these kind of things. They might manifest in lots of different ways. But what is that a manifestation of? It's a manifestation of death, right? What's their relationship with God like? There isn't one. What is that? That's death. What kind of family do they have? What kind of community do they have? If they don't have the church as their most fundamental community, their community is a community of death, you would say, right? And so what the psalmist is reflecting upon here is if you want flourishing, not just flourishing as an individual, but or I would say it this way, if you want flourishing, you can't, you according to the Bible, flourishing isn't just something you could have by yourself and be by yourself forever, right? Part of your flourishing is you have this glorious community that God has called us to, and because you have that glorious community, you have, according to biblical definition, an aspect of life out of that, right? So why is he glad? He's glad because that's where the brothers get together. And when brothers get together, what's that like? It's like life, right? Okay, now, I've looked at a couple of things here. One is that in the context, what we're talking about is moving from a situation out of the assembly of God's people into the assembly of God's people. And as you do that, then you imagine what it's like to look into that situation and you say, I'm glad to be there because all these people, what they do is they get together. They live together in harmony. Okay, now, why do they all live together in harmony? Right? Why is it that what has God done in your life so that you all get together, so that you all live together in such harmony? Okay, that's next in the text. And in that, you would look at probably a part of verse 4, right? So if you drop down to verse 4, in the New King James translation, it'll say this for Psalm 122. The tribes go up there, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel. And in that translation, the T in testimony is capitalized, okay? Now, in some of your other translations, it won't say testimony. It'll say something like this. They go up to the Lord because the Lord decreed it, okay? Now, I prefer the New King James translation because that Hebrew word gets translated as testimony in lots of other different places. So let me give you a couple of those. see where I, what I have here. Exodus 25:21, the Hebrew word for that, it says, God says to Moses, you'll put mercy, the mercy seat on top of the ark, and the ark shall, in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. Now, what's that testimony that's supposed to be put in the ark? Well, it doesn't tell you there in Exodus 25, verse 1, but that's the same word in Psalm 122. If you go to Exodus 31:18, now we hear what that testimony is. God made an, when God had made an end of speaking with Moses on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. And so what is it that's in the ark? What is that testimony? That testimony is the Ten Commandments, or it's the Word of God, right? So what the psalmist is saying, when I go up to the house of the Lord, what am I going up to? I'm going up to the testimony of the Lord. I'm going up to the place of the Bible. And so what's your expectation when you come to this house? That somebody is going to open that Bible to you, because that would have been your same expectation when you went to Jerusalem. When you went to Jerusalem, the priests should be what? They should be teaching you what the Bible says when you come there. And not only are you coming and meeting with these priests, but where's this location? Where's this location that the ark is behind? Right? Or I'll say it this way. What is the ark in? What's the structure that the ark is in at this point? It's in the tent of meeting. And it's the meeting of what? It's the meeting of God with his people. And so the psalmist is saying, oh, I so love it there. I love it for the people, but I also love it because we meet with God. And how do we meet with God? We meet with God through his word. That's what we do there. And what a rich and a joyous thing that is. Because as we all, as a community, meet together with the Lord through the word of God, what does that do? That makes all of our hearts align in the same direction. That causes us all to worship the same kinds of things. And therefore, what happens to us? We all agree. We all love, right? If my view of reality and your view of reality are differ, how long is it going to take for, we got pretty structural differences, right? If you say, we'll say, if we say as God's people, God created everything, and somebody says there is no creation, it's not going to take you very long for the implications of that to get together, and people are going to disagree at a very fundamental level, right? Or if we say, I'm justified on the basis of what God has done for me, and somebody else says, no, I'm justified on the basis of what I've done for me, or there isn't any God that I care about being justified before, you can see that that view of reality is going to cause a lot of clash. And where, how's it going to cause a lot of clash? It's going to cause a lot of clash because out of that it's going to work out some different laws, some different commands, right? If there is a God and you have to stand just before him, then what do you, if he's going to make that, he's going to allow that in history, then one of the things that he's going to do with that is he's going to say, okay, now that you stand before me just, what is it that he requires of you? Okay, now if you think there's no God, what are you going to say? There's nobody requires anything of me. Well, who gets to determine what is required of me? I do. And then what's that going to do? That's going to cause people to fight and hate, right? In the tents of Meshach and Kedar, what do they say? The way to greatness, the way to glory, the way to a good life, the way to flourishing is war. We're going to war. We understand that's not, right? That's not what it is, at least in the sense that, that they understand those things. Okay, so when we come to the church, we come to the place of all these people who are, we get along with. And we come to the reason why we all get along together, because we're all bowing down to the same God who's delighted to unveil himself to us in the Word of God. And therefore, we get along together because we have the same values. We have the same purpose. We understand the same basic truths. We understand the same basic morals. We all have, right, all the same aesthetic views of ethics and those kinds of things. Okay, good. Now, let's see. Okay, next point. If you look at the very end of verse 4, and what we're trying to ask ourselves is, why is the psalmist glad? The psalmist is glad because it's better to be with the assembled people than outside. The psalmist is glad, and he's glad because he's experienced that. He's glad because the people of God are there, and he's glad because the testimony of God is there, or the word of God is there. Then next, what is he glad? He's glad because they give thanks to the name of the Lord. Right? So I'm with you as you're with God. And that's a great experience, isn't it? So you're standing up right? And maybe in fellowship time, maybe in Sunday school time, maybe in the time before you got here this morning, maybe in the time in the parking lot. But what you're doing is, and then, hey, how's your week? Oh, my week is this. And the Lord was involved in my week this way, right? And what are you doing? And you're maybe thanking the Lord for some of those things. And what are some of those things? Okay, look at, let me just go to Psalm 126, right, in verse 1. The Lord brought back the captivity of Zion. What does it mean to be brought back from the captivity, or to bring back the captivity of Zion? It means to be released from slavery. People stand up and say, I was released from the bondage of, and then fill in the blank, right? I was of this thing I was addicted to. I was addicted to power at work. I was addicted to money. I was addicted to pleasure. I was addicted, right? I was a slave to those things. Generically, I knew myself to be a slave to Satan. And now I've been released into the freedom of being the slave of Jesus Christ, right? So now Psalm 126, right? I was a slave. So people stand up and they say, I was a slave, but now I'm not. Or in Psalm 130 that we sang, I had feelings of guilt. I didn't know what to do with them. Now I've come to the house of the Lord. What do I know? I know what to do with your guilt, and that there is forgiveness of God. We had Psalm 132 up here before we started the worship service. Let me just turn over there and just look at those verses just real quick. All right. What we're saying is, I'm glad to be here because people give thanks. What kinds of things do people give thanks for? Look at Psalm 132, verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion, right? You come to these people, what do you know? God's chosen these people, right? He has desired Zion for his dwelling place. God wants to dwell here. Are people thankful for that? Of course they are. This is my resting place forever. He's never going to give it up. And God says himself, I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. God will abundantly bless us with everything we need. And how many times have people testified to that, thankfully? I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. I will make the horn of David grow. That is, and this is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. You know that he has been endowed with everything that he needs in order to save you, right? And you see that in the midst. And what do? We stand up and we thank the Lord for those things. And so as we're doing that, what are we doing? We're building one another up. We're edifying one another up. Who doesn't want to be in the midst of that, right? That's what the psalmist is saying. I love it when I go there. John Calvin says about this, God, by his Holy Spirit, he frames each of us to obedience to his word, right? So he frames your soul. I love that old Puritan description of what God's doing. He frames our spirit to obedience to his word, but he also produces the same effect upon others, that we might be united together in the same faith. And then I might add on to that and be an encouragement to one another as we give thanks to what God has done. Okay, the last reason he says is in verse 5 as to why we should be glad, or why he is glad to come to the house of the Lord. And he says that that's because there are thrones set for judgment. Okay, there are thrones set for judgment. Now, thrones, plural, is only used, this is the only time here, and it's talking about this context of being in the midst of God's people. Every other time it's singular, and it's like the throne of David, right? So who's on the throne of David? Well, David, and then who's on the throne after that? Solomon, and who's after that? Rehoboam, and you go through that, right? That would be the throne of David, and then, of course, that ends in Jesus Christ, who is ultimately on the throne of David. But here, thrones, now what's it talking about? Thrones is talking about David delegating his authority, or the king delegating his authority to people in the midst of the people so that they could make judgments, right? Okay, and when you make judgments in Israel, or you make judgments in the church, what kind of things are you talking about? What you're doing is people come and they say, so they might say to the elders or the session or the Sunday school teachers or to one another, how should I live, right? Mary Jane asked me this morning. We have our house on the market, right? And she asked me, should we show our house on Sunday, right? Where do you get an answer to that question? You get an answer to that question in the church, right? You can come to the church and say, hey, should we show our house on Sunday, right? And then you get people to tell you, right? So those are some of the judgments, you know, or how to live your life. What kind of person should I marry? What kind of job should I take? What kind, right? All those kinds of things are the things that you learn about, the basic
the basic framework of those things, you learn about that in the church. Okay, so the thrones are set there for judgment. Okay, so that's one of the things that they do, is they tell you what God commands, right? Another thing that the thrones of judgment do is people came and they say, I've been mistreated and I want justice. And so they would come to the elders in the gate, and they would come, or they would come ultimately to the king, and they would say, I want justice, right? And so there was this process in which they did that. And so all those places where the king delegated that authority to go and to read the Word of God, or to be familiar with the Word of God, and to rule in people's lives on the basis of that, those are the thrones of David, if you will. And so that's an implication of what that. Now, what does that look like in the church? Well, that looks like the elders of the church who have been given the keys of the kingdom. And so somebody will come and say, this person has offended me. Right. And so you go to that person and that person says, OK, please forgive me. And we're done. OK, in another situation, you get offended. You go to that person and that person says, no, I haven't done anything wrong. What do? You take somebody else with you. Right. And then they don't listen to you and somebody else. And then what do? Then you come and you bring them to the church. You bring them to the elders, and the elders say, OK, tell us the facts. And we'll show you what judgments, as you all have already probably discerned as well, what kinds of things the Bible says that are impact this thing. And we'll see how they match. Do the facts match up with what God wants? Or is there some discrepancy and some reason why somebody ought to feel that justice hasn't been done? And the place where you can get that is you can get that in the church. Right. And you can get that at the local level with the elders. You can get that at the Presbytery of Southern California with the elders. You can get that with the General Assembly. You can keep going to different elders and you can get wisdom on all of those things. One of the other things that you. OK, never mind. OK, so now. You want to say, OK, why should I be glad about assembling with God's people? And again, one of the things that we'll say is an application of this church, this text is on Saturday night, reflect on all these things. Okay? So, okay, fair enough. But now let's think about it. Let's take something you are excited about going to or to do, right? Let's suppose you're thinking about vacation, or let's suppose you are thinking about hunting, or let's suppose you're thinking about being at a party with friends, right? Now, do you say, you know what? I'm going to wait until the night before, and then I'm going to start thinking about all the reasons why I'm glad. Right? No, it's probably you're going to have to fight saying, I wish that I would quit thinking about how wonderful that's all going to be so I can focus on what I'm supposed to be doing now. And so one of the main applications I would have for Psalm 122 is these are the kind of things that ought to be filling our heart all the time. And therefore, and what will result from that? Well, we will long to be with the people of God. So, dear ones, I hope that as you've looked at the reasons that the thrones of God are set here, that the people of God who are formed by the Word of God are together for the encouragement of one another in their thanksgivings. And just the experience that you've had all your life of being with God's people, those would form in your heart more and more gladness to be assembled with His people. Let's pray. Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for your grace to us in Psalm 122 and throughout the Psalms of Ascents. And we pray that you would bless us to be built up in them. We thank you that there in the midst of God's people, we get a taste of the flourishing of true community. We get a taste of the beauties of who you are as you've revealed yourself to us in the Word of God. We get the glories of being edified by the thankfulness of one another. And we pray for your blessing in our hearts to be more and more desirous of being glad when they say to us, let us go to the house of the Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.